Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 10. We'll also read a small portion of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. But first, Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 10, and hear God's own precious and eternal word. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are froward of a forward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come upon him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompense in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Amen. And we will also read a portion in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this will be in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 21, just verses 21 through 28. Excuse me, it's Matthew 16, not 26. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. This is a portion where the Lord Jesus basically will give the value of a soul. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May God bless the reading of his own precious word and the further preaching of it. Short. Over the great doorway of the cathedral in Milan, in Italy, there are three arches spanning over the doors. And upon one of the arches is carved a wreath of roses. And underneath there are these words: all that which pleases is but for a moment. And over the second arch, there is carved a cross with these words: all that which troubles is but for a moment. But on the great central arch is the legend that reads, that only is important, which is eternal. And the soul of men and women is part of what is eternal. The soul that you have, the soul that everyone has, shall never ever die. We have been looking at the value of souls because we arrived in Luke chapter 8, that portion where the Lord Jesus heals that man possessed with thousands of demons and makes him stay in that place to be a testimony to that people. And that has brought to our mind something that I'm pausing for a while in our study of Luke to study this theme that I believe, and even thinking of my own heart, I need to be studying this. I need to have this imprinted upon my own heart. The great value of human souls. That man was left to evangelize the very people who rejected his Savior. And those are the very people who preferred the pigs over the new sanity of this man. Do we stop to look at the universe of this missionary in the land of the Gadarenes? There's only one thing that would keep him interested and motivated in that, and it would be the love of the souls of those people. And all, of course, for the sake of his great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot follow Jesus literally at his steps, but he will follow Jesus' command and stay there and witness to his father, his mother, his relatives, his friends, and tell them the good things that the Lord has done for him. And as we study the reality of missions and those who have gone to faraway lands, the only reason they have gone is because they understood this. For their love for Christ, they have loved souls that were created by Christ. And we began seeing this last Lord's Day, that the value of a soul is based upon, number one, because God is the maker of the soul. And then we also saw that the soul has this specific imprint. God is not just the maker of the soul like he has made everything else. But the soul is that one place in the humanity of Adam and Eve where God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. It is the soul that contains the imprint of the image of God, because the image of God is the reality of knowledge, the reality of holiness, the reality of righteousness that is stamped in the soul of humankind. And yes, the fall has marred that, but it's still there, something of it. And when you are converted, it is greatly sanctified. And we need to realize that every man and woman we meet, whoever they are, it doesn't matter at all what they are doing or not doing, they have this God-given God-created gift of a soul, of having the image of God. And it should do something to our hearts in yearning to reach out to them. And we see that what we saw in that man is what we've been seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is upon this earth. In that little narrative, we see him braving the storms and the winds to arrive at that land, to then brave the demons in the soul of that man to deliver him. And then he reaches the other side, and he's soon delivering a woman 12 years with the issue of blood, and meeting a little 12-year girl who had just died and giving her back life. And what is the universe that Jesus was in where this happened, where he had just been rejected from the other side of the Galilee, and he's among those who are now receiving him, but he knows, he understands that the violence will increase, the despising will increase, soon there will be mocking, soon there will be jeering, and you notice this thing about the life of Christ, that the violence keeps increasing greatly. Soon it will be even where Jesus feels it upon his brow with a crown of thorns, and he comes from a tribunal where they are accusing him falsely, having been betrayed by Judas, and on the way to the cross to be nailed with nails on his hands. So you see the great suffering of Christ just keeps increasing, but also his love for souls. Because it's on the cross. See, think of the irony there. Here as men are hating them more, and they're vocal, and they're nailing him, and they keep on mocking him, and they keep on jeering, and the loneliness is greater, and the darkness comes upon him, and he is loving them the most. Because now he's really taking upon himself the penalty of the sins of his people. He says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, in their not knowing what they do, they are hating Christ so vehemently, and Christ is loving them so greatly. Why? Because Jesus sees these humans not as just people, but they have living souls that he is redeeming, that he is purifying, that he is purchasing. And that only increases the price even more. And when we're talking about the value of souls, we need to even keep this in the horizon. Every single soul is valuable, whether they're saved or lost, because they have the imprint of God as creator, as God in his image. And then when they become saved, we know that these are souls that Christ paid for with his precious blood. It only increases the value. And that's why, as believers, why the Bible has even this element of a preeminence that we are to do good to all men, especially for those of the household of God. Why? Because those are souls, co-souls, that have been bought and purchased by the same currency. And they have the same value. Christ died for true believers. You cannot look upon the eye of another believer and not love that soul. And that's the love that we should have for one another as believers, because, again, the value of the soul. And so we've been looking at this. We've seen then Christ is our great example, and we've looked at God is the creator of the soul. God is the one who imprinted his image upon the soul. But there's more to say about the value of the soul. And we'll spend our first point speaking a little more about the value of the soul. And then we're going to consider in our second point the eternal state of the soul. This should do something very profoundly, again, in our hearts to make us love souls more. And then thirdly, loving the maker of souls. Ultimately, everything, the apex is there. You will only love souls, not if you just think of loving souls, but ultimately, if the value of souls is their maker, of course, he's the one we need to love. And our true love for him will make us love others who were created in his image and do what must be done to reach them for him. Like we said, evangelism is meeting people and telling them who they belong to, telling them where they came from, informing them how they can return to Him, how they can bow before God Almighty and be saved through the merits of Christ. That's what evangelism is. And if we love God, we will do this. We will have love for souls. So just to still consider other elements of the value of souls, in studying through this, I ran across a treatise that John Flavel wrote. And he has a treatise about the soul of humans. And he has in it 12 ways, in a very Puritan characteristic way, 12 ways that help us understand the value of the soul. And then he enumerates 12 ways by which a soul may dangerously end in hell. But alongside with that, in each one of those ways, he brings 12 ways by which that may be avoided, how a soul may be barred from going to hell. And you see, the whole impetus there is, do we see the realities of how valuable the soul that God has created in men and women is? Well, then there will have to be something in how we view one another. Those who are lost, they need to know how to be saved, lest they are in danger forever. And I just have a little summary here. I don't have the 12 ways. Some of them are even the ones we talked about already, that God is the creator of every soul, that the soul has the very image of God in it. And he has this one quote. He says, "The soul then was that rare piece which God, in so condescending an expression, tells us was created with a deliberation of the Godhead. Those great and excellent persons..." He refers to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Those great and excellent persons laid their heads, as it were, together to project its being." So I love it how the Puritans just really make something that it really is a mystery. We don't see how God did it, but it is this way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had, as it were, a meeting. As God said, "Let us make man in our image." They employed their time when there was no time to create that which is like a divine element in humanity. We all have divine origin, and this soul has a divine image. Imprint of God. And I'll just summarize in just a few points some of the things he says. One of this is this: why is the soul valuable? Because of the faculties and powers and graces that God created to be in the soul of man. And this is what he means. The soul, he says this, hath in itself an intrinsic worth and excellency worthy of that divine original from where it sprang. View in it its noble faculties and admirable powers, and it will appear to be a creature upon which God hath laid out the riches of his wisdom and power. And I will read a few things of what he says, because it's just astonishing. I never saw it put that way, in this way. But he starts by saying, look at the mind. Look at the mind that we possess. The mind is that one place that in a sense connects the soul and the body most visibly, because the mind, we always think of the brain, and the brain is an organ of the body, and it's in the brain that resides this mind. But what is the mind? It is an element of the soul, where all the thought processes happen. And this is what Flavel says: there in the mind, you will find the mind susceptive of all light, both natural and spiritual, shining as the candle of God in the inner man. A shop in which all arts and sciences are labored and formed. Then he goes to the will, and he says, view its will, the will in the mind, and you shall find it like a queen upon the throne of the soul, swaying the scepter of liberty in her hand, with all the affections waiting and attending upon her. The keys of all the chambers of the soul hang at its girdle. So he pictures the will as that which has the keys to every chamber of the soul. because it is with our will that we do this or do that. And the keys of all the chambers at its girdle, these it delivers to Christ in the day of his power. This is salvation. Salvation is when the soul surrenders to the Lord. The will says, not my will, Lord, but thy will. And he's picturing the will, as it were, repenting, turning over these keys to every chamber of the soul. Victorious grace sweetly determines it by gaining its consent, but commits no violence upon it. God accepts its offering, though full of imperfections, but no service is accepted without it, how excellent soever be the matter of it. If you came here forced to worship God, then you're not worshiping God. But if it is your will that brought you, you came willingly, and you're here desiring to worship God. You notice this is happening in your soul right now. The will is, like as it were, with these keys that were turned over to the Lord, and you do what he bids you to do. Where is the will? It's in the soul. Where is the mind? It's in the soul. Then he goes to the conscience, and he says this: view the conscience and thought with their self-reflective abilities, wherein the soul retires into itself and sits concealed from all eyes but his that made it, judging its own actions and censoring its estate, viewing its face in its own glass and correcting the indecencies it discovers there. Here it meets with the best of comforts and with the worst of horrors. Little children, when you have in your heart that thought, maybe I shouldn't do this because mama said I shouldn't, that is your conscience. And that conscience doesn't reside in an arm or in a heart like a human heart. It resides in the soul. It is, you see, this is the value of the soul. The soul contains elements in it that are priceless: the mind, the will, the conscience. And then the last, he says, are the affections. Where is our love? Where is our patience? Where is our zeal? Where is even elements of anger and fear? They reside in the soul. And look what he says about affections. He says, survey its passions, the passions and affections of the soul, and you will find them admirable. See how they are placed by divine wisdom in the soul, some for defense and safety, others for delight and pleasure. Anger actuates the spirits and rouses its courage, enabling it to break through difficulties. Fear keeps sentinel, watching upon all dangers that approach us. Hope forestalls the good and anticipates the joy of the next life, and thereby supports and strengthens the soul under all the discouragements and pressures of the present life. Love unites us to the chiefest good. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Zeal is the dagger which love draws in God's cause to quarrel to secure itself from sin and testify of God's dishonor. So he's picturing all these emotions as things that can be used by God to protect us, to make us mortify sin, to make us love other people. Where does all that come from, those affections? They reside in the soul. And then he just concludes with this: oh, what a divine spark is the soul of man. Well might Christ prefer it in dignity to the whole world. And this turns us back to that very passage that I read in Matthew. This is why I read it. When Jesus is there in Matthew, and Peter says, no, Jesus, you will not die. And he says, Peter, he doesn't say the name Peter. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God, but of man. Peter was not giving good counsel. He was being used by Satan to give bad counsel. But then Jesus began saying how our lives should be lived here, where we are ready to give it up for the sake of who God is. And then he says in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This little phrase, this little verse, the Lord Jesus is putting before us. Here's the whole entire world. And you could live in a way thinking, this is what I want. I want everything I can grab from the world. I want the riches from the world. I want the pleasures of the world. I want the renown of the world. I want to be known as the most important person in this world. I want to conquer the world. There are men, and there are men today, who have lived this way and who are living this way. So they think the world is of greatest value. And the Lord Jesus is saying that if you would gain the whole world, you will lose your soul. And he is putting the two in a scale and showing that the whole world, with all its glory and with all its gold, is not more valuable than one living soul. And here the focus is your own. Do you realize that your soul is that valuable? So that if you would look to Christ and know that he is the Savior of sinners, and you have the certainty then that your sins are cleansed and pardoned, you have done the greatest good for your soul that you could ever do. Because it is more valuable than the whole world put together. Look at the irony though. If we don't have to think of others, let us judge our own hearts. How much time do we spend in the nurturing of our soul, if it's that valuable, in keeping that communion of our souls with our Creator from where the value comes? Assess the time you deal in treating your soul as you should, valuing the soul in that way, and then all the time for the things of this world, the degrees that we gather, the work that we do, the money that we acquire and aspire. Where is our hearts? Are we valuing the things of the world more than the soul, which is more valuable than the whole world put together? And in this last little list of things, the soul can contain the graces of the Spirit. We saw the value of the soul in seeing how the mind and the thought and the conscience and the will is in the soul. But then you think of all the spiritual graces. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, so here's the Spirit, and he give us fruit, and we speak often of those. It is patience and love and kindness and grace and peace and joy and gratitude. Where do they come into the human? It is within the soul. And so the soul receives these fruit that are divine, that come from heaven itself. And they reside in the soul. That shows the value of the soul. And then, of course, of a greater depth than that is the reality that the soul can be filled with the fullness of God Himself. And this here, of course, is speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And again here, beloved, see, here you go and you see that person walking about without Christ and without God in the world, but they have a living soul that in the design of God is capable of having the fullness of God reside in it. See, it should burden us. That's not the case. That person doesn't know Jesus. Since you do, you should have a burden for that soul. My soul has the fullness of God. I want that soul to know the fullness of God also. And then another thing is how the soul can be united to Christ. It is the soul that unites, as it were, in marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should also see other souls and think, that soul is single. That soul does not know the Lord Jesus. It is not united to the Lord Jesus in sacred, spiritual matrimony. And it ought to be. It cannot be just single in the world with no God and no Savior. These are all things that help us realize the value of the soul. And like I said, of course, it increases even majestically once the soul is purchased and bought by the precious blood of Christ. And that's a whole department of theology of how sinful it is if we do not love one another as Christians, as people who have all this value we're talking about, and then this added value of having purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And often that's the argument that is brought from Paul often about why we should love one another in Apostle John. But let us go to our second point. What also helps us know the value of every soul is when we know and believe and understand the eternal state of every soul. And what I mean here is, of course, the two aspects, the state of salvation, but the sad state of perdition. And notice how the knowledge of both of those does something to our heart. One state makes us yearn for the salvation of every soul out of love for them, a desire to see them blessed, a desire to see them full of joy and glorifying the Lord. When we know heaven, we want other people to know about heaven. We want them to know the message of how to get to heaven. We want them to know the good news that there is a Savior that came from heaven and died for sinners. And those are the very sinners that need to know this message, like you were one who were lost and needed that message. And so heaven itself makes us yearn that others would know about heaven. But then the other reality of the eternal condition of souls makes us long sincerely that they would never, ever, ever know that other place, that they would never be relegated to a state of eternal condemnation. How can we bear the thought and not then plead with every soul that we know and pray for every soul that we know and yearn that they would escape the day of God's wrath? And so let's think, first of all, because of its state in heaven, the state of the soul in heaven. This is certainly what's in Jesus' heart. He loves the soul so deeply that he even left heaven in all of its glory, in all of its comfort, to come to this earth, which is a valley of tears, which brought great suffering and humiliation to the Lord Jesus for the sake of saving souls. You see this burden in Christ. He came to earth because he wanted to bring these who were without God to God's house. He wanted us in heaven. He went to the cross so that we would know heaven with all of its shame and pain and all of its terrible, so that there would be souls in heaven. And remember when he ascended into heaven, and before he ascended, he was telling his disciples that he's going to prepare them room. So he came to earth, he died, and he ascended. His death secured place for us in heaven, and his going to heaven, he's there preparing room for us in heaven. So that must be valuable, which will dwell in the Father's house for whom Christ prepared room. And that value should be in our hearts. We should think, these are souls that need this Christ. And this is what Christ did to save souls. Can I not at least give the message? Is it too hard for me to at least share that this is something that may give them hope? And if we truly believe souls belong to God in the first place, and even in the whole panorama of God's sovereignty, we understand that God is a God who elects his own. But see, in the whole panorama of the reality that God has created souls, there is this law about every soul. They all belong to their Maker. Yes, it's true that the non-elect will never come. But even they must be told they must come. Because they must. You see, those who would think, well, since only the elect will come, why will I spend time with those who seem not to be elect? Well, first of all, that is utter pride of our hearts to think that we know the mind of God, that someone would be chosen or not. And the very fact of this mystery should make us treat all souls as possibly those whom the Lord would save. How in the world would I ever not know? How would I ever know? And then with this reality, what impels us is thinking, that does not belong to me. It belongs to God and His sovereignty. But one thing I know is that that soul belongs to God whether he likes it or not, and whether he's an elect or not. He is still a soul with the image of God. He is still a soul who needs a creator. And that is what I know about it. And that is how I will deal with this heart. And plead like Paul pleads. And besiege like the apostles do. And because they know the terror of God, that they would then compel people to come. They understood more than any of us the reality of God's sovereignty. And yes, the non-elect will never come. And yet they compel them nonetheless. Beloved, think of Apostle Paul. He's the one that brings to the fore the great and precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God, of his providence, and of his choosing those whom he will. And he's the man who makes that list of how he almost died in the sea and almost died in the land. Of how he almost died from bleeding, from all the scourgings that he received, and from the thieves, and from the hatred of the Jews, from the hatred of the Gentiles. But what did he keep doing? He kept pleading with souls to come to Christ. And beloved, when that is missing in our hearts, it can only mean one of two things. Either you are one who does not believe those truths. You do not believe souls belong to God, and that souls have the image of God, and that souls should return to God, and that they have all those valuable elements of the very faculties that God gave to the soul. You would be as one who doesn't believe any of that. Or you believe it in your mind, and you wouldn't deny it. But the truth is that you simply don't care for the souls of the lost. Either we don't believe there's a hell, or we don't love souls enough when we know they might be going there. Either we don't believe there's a heaven, or we don't love souls enough that we would want them to know the way to heaven. And what's interesting is to see that humanity, to some degree of their awareness, they see that in many Christians. Or they don't see that. They see that they're not cared for. Or they don't see that there's any love. And I ran across something that a man in a penitentiary wrote. And I wonder how many people behind bars or in the ghettos of this world think like this man. And it's not true what this man says, because I know many believers where their love for souls is just brimming full, and they do all they can to reach others. I know that it's not that none of us are like that, but there's not enough of us believers to make the world be convinced that we love their soul. And we want them in heaven. And we don't want them to taste hell. And look what this man wrote. He said, first, as to whether anything can be done for a man like me, I have sinned against light. And in the face of scores of opportunities to be straight, all hope is gone, is a phrase that most accurately sets forth my feelings. Then he wrote, second, I do not believe that professedly Christian people feel any deep concern for my soul. Many men and women who never go near a church are moved with the ordinary feelings of charity and humanity. Even pagans feel that, but I do not believe that anybody has any real burden for my soul. If I did, well, the evidence of just one such case would be enough to make me completely change my life at any cost. Do you personally know any Christian, man or woman, who has the real thing? If so, I wish you would have that man or woman write me. This was someone whom certainly it seems the Lord was dealing with his heart. And theologically you could say he needed the love of God to touch him. But how does God touch people with his love? Through his people who know his love. And that's one of the things that thrills me in trying to be more active in meeting people to evangelize them where they may be found. Who is it that God is preparing in this way? And they're needing to meet someone who cares. And beloved, if we never go, if we never try, we'll never find out. And there will be many who will be thinking like this man behind bars. It must be that no one cares. It must be that they don't love me. Or they're thinking it must be there really isn't a hell. If they're not scared that I'll go there, then I don't need to be scared because maybe it doesn't exist. Beloved, this urgency is biblical. I do believe it happens in our hearts when we believe so firmly in the sovereignty of God. That we know the Lord will save his own. That we then in our humanity and our weakness, it's not our theology anymore, but we tend to become sluggards in sharing the love of Christ. We're afraid that they may reject us. We're afraid that they may turn around and not want to talk to us. We're afraid that we will offend them. We're in a society now where Christians are being branded with many mean names. And in our weakness, we don't want to have one of those names attached to us. But we need to think of the truth. The truth is when you share the gospel, you are loving them with the greatest love you can possibly love. It has nothing to do with their acceptance or not of what you share. You're just saying the truth. And the Lord is the one who has the power. He's the one who can open the eyes. He's the one who can quicken the heart. And you leave that. That's where your trust in God's sovereignty comes in. And this is why Paul did what he did. He wasn't scared of dying through one of those scourgings. He wasn't scared that he would be left at sea and maybe die. That would be the moment of his death. But his reaching out through all of that area and known world was with that impetus. The Lord has souls that must be reached. And if he wants to use me, I want to be used. He didn't despair when he didn't see results. But he did go in urgency. And that lack of urgency is, like I said, it's either because we don't believe these things or because we believe them at least at face value and it's not really a true dwelling belief, but we just don't care. Who is it in this world that knows about hell more than true believers? I think it was about 2 weeks ago that there was an article in one of the leading newspapers against the existence of hell. Now you think of the irony of this, of a leading newspaper bringing a theological article. But it's no wonder to think that the one they would put in there is against the reality of hell. And it was a theologian, quote unquote, who was writing that article. And it was obviously false teaching. But the world has this impetus. They want to erase the thought of eternal perdition. They want to erase the thought that there will be a judgment day, a day of reckoning. And it's working. A lot of people are living under that very reality, and they become more open in their sin, because then they think it's really okay. I don't have to worry anymore. But we as believers are like a conscience in this world, and we can't stop giving the message that is absolutely true in God's word. We know what the Bible says. It is a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:45. It is the place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And we know that it's a place where there are the cursed, where there is everlasting fire. This is Matthew 25:41. Also there, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where Jesus in his parable says to cast the unprofitable servant. Where? In outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Outer darkness means a darkness, not in a dark room inside, but a dark place out there, like a whole realm of darkness. That's what hell is. And the truth of hell is indeed so terrifying. It is so horrifying. It is so intense that it's understandable how people can take it and evade it from their minds. But it's the truth. And the truth shall set you free. And you've seen the example before, and it's a good one because it's such a parallel. If you knew that a house was on fire and you know there were people in that house in danger, well, you know that your duty is to go into that house, perhaps even in the danger of your own life, if there's that window of opportunity, to warn and to save those people inside the home. Now, if you stay in your home and you don't do it, it's again only one of two things. Either you were told about the fire, but you don't believe it, and you don't care that it's true, and it's not a reality in your mind, so you're not believing there's a danger. Or secondly, you see the fire and you know, and it's a knowledge in your mind, but it's truly not in your heart, and you can't care less that people are dying. That's what would keep someone from doing something when there's danger. Either you don't believe there's danger, or you don't really love those who are in danger. And so the value of souls we've seen, and we've seen the eternal state of souls. And I just want to close with this. It's like a conclusion. The apex of it all is the loving of the maker of the soul. Once we see all of this that we've spoken of, it really takes us there. We are not supposed to love souls for the sake of souls. We love souls for the sake of their maker. What gives us value and dignity is our maker and the image of God that we have. And so then our hearts are turned Godward, and we love Him who made us and who made our neighbors and who gave these wonderful faculties and His image upon the heart of man, where they can have zeal and fear and anger that can be used for good, and love and all that we've talked about. And we should look to the Lord and say, Lord, Thou art the God that I love. How gracious Thou hast given us a soul. And you see, when you're going to God to love Him, you're doing what a soul does best. That is why we have a soul. It is to be in communion with our Maker. It is to acknowledge who our Maker is, and in all of His attributes and all of His faculties and how He works gloriously in this world. And when you take this one element of redemption, He sent His Son. And this Son came and lived a perfect life. And even with all the animosity and all the despising and all the violence, He gave Himself for us, because He was purchasing us who were lost unto Himself. And everyone who believes in who Jesus is and that He was sent by the Father and repents of your sins, you have your soul thus redeemed. And if you claim to have a soul purchased by the blood of Christ, there should be love for souls in your heart because you love the Creator of your own soul. So what does that mean in many practical ways? There's so much I still want to bring, and maybe in other sermons we'll bring them together, because there are things to speak in terms of how now we can be encouraged in this pursuit of loving souls. There's a lot to say about the prayer that we should have for the souls of lost. You hear stories of people who pray daily for people who do not know the Lord. And that list keeps increasing, but decreasing, because people keep saving people. And do you pray for souls? And there's something to be said about the trust in the power of God. We don't love souls with the thought of the more I love them, the more they'll be impressed upon this love, and maybe they'll be saved because ultimately they'll be impressed with how much I love them. No, that's absolutely not what we're talking about. But it's trusting the great power of God to save souls through the gospel of Christ. We find from Romans 1 that this is what gave Paul strength. The power of God in the gospel. And then there's so much to be spoken of in terms of what we can do in practical ways. Inviting people to come to church where the gospel is preached. Have you ever thought that by my not inviting my neighbors, I am not showing love to my neighbors to come and meet and learn something about God? And you know there are people who say, I've never gone because you've never invited me. Sometimes unbelievers think this way, that churches are something very connected to family and almost like a club. If I'm not a member, I'm not allowed. And they would never dream coming if they're not invited. Have you tried inviting? Have you invited to Bible studies? Have you invited to your own home to study the Bible with someone? So have you prayed? Have you shared? Have you invited? There's so many things we can talk about, practical ways that we may love souls. But it starts with a love for God and then a love for those who bear His image. Let us pray that our love for God and therefore our love for souls would increase, and that we could be like that man who has to now evangelize people that are not easy to deal with. It's never anything new. And along the way, God will give so many graces and so many blessings. Some of you have found that. Maybe you've evangelized someone who's now in church and who's a true believer, and he's like a diadem on the crown that you'll receive in heaven. Because wise are those, like we read in Proverbs, and I want to end with that very verse. We read in Proverbs 11. Fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, Proverbs 11:30, and he that winneth souls is wise. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead with thee that thou would help us value souls. Help us, Lord, in this pursuit to even acknowledge with greater care and love and gratitude that even as we yearn for this, we have living souls of our own. It is our identity. It is whom we call me. Lord, when we speak of ourselves, we're not meaning merely the body, but we're meaning our very inner man, as thy word speaks, and that is the soul. When we think of the love that I would have and the zeal that I would have, it resides in the soul. And this body is used to show this love, to manifest this zeal. Lord, we thank Thee for our body, this vessel in which we inhabit, this tent that is temporary. Lord, we're thankful that even our bodies will be redeemed when it is resurrected. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, our body is redeemed. Our soul is redeemed already. Oh, help us, Lord, to see the value of our own souls and that we would value the souls of others. That we would even learn to weep, Lord, when we meet souls that are lost. When it is brought to our understanding what these souls may experience if they do not repent, if they do not come to Thee. Lord, some of us have even these very souls in our own home. It may be our own children or spouses who do not know Thee. These souls are lost. They are in this very danger we spoke of. Oh, place in our hearts an urgency to pray for them, to plead with them, to make the gospel very clear, to have a concern that they understand what salvation is, that they realize it's not a matter of merit or becoming better or trying hard, but looking to Christ and trusting in Him. And truly repenting of sins and seeing our need for a Savior. Help us, Lord, to have a burden for souls. And we ask all this for Thine honor and glory, the great Maker of souls, the One whose image we bear, and thus our dignity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.